Okay, we're looking again at Paul's anguish over ethnic Israel. We're looking at Romans 9, 1 through 5 this evening. And we want to begin tonight by again setting forth this context, which is the righteousness of God. And we've looked at the righteousness of God introduced, the righteousness of God required. Again, first tense salvation, the righteousness of God received, and justification, how we're justified by grace through faith. All have sinned and come short, but all can be justified by the grace of God as well. We moved on to second tense salvation, that having to do with sanctification, how God is setting us apart moment by moment and day by day, conforming us into the image of His Son. And because one day God's righteousness will be realized, we will be glorified and with Christ in the future. But that was in the past. And what are we looking at tonight? Well, we're looking at the righteousness of God regarding Israel. And especially God's sovereignty here. We're going to see this word sovereignty used a number of times in this passage. And His vindication for this nation and what it's all about. What has He done with that nation? And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. After all God has said about the righteousness of God and the three aspects of salvation in Christ, the question needs to be answered, well, what about Israel, Pastor? Okay, how does all that was said in chapters 1 through 8 pertaining to the gospel of Christ alone relate to them, seeing that they have rejected Jesus Christ nationally and the gospel message? Okay? So Paul, who himself was a Jew, answers the question in Romans 9, 10, 11 about the nation of Israel. And what does he tell us? And this is the highlight from last week again. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past national election. The word election now again means God made a choice of this nation, elected them, chose them for special purposes. That's the idea of election. That's just a very basic idea of election. Okay? In chapter 10, we're going to see Israel's present rejection. They're on the bench right now, and yet God is calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue, and they've been set aside, but temporarily they still have a future. God is building His church today. And then in chapter 11, we see Israel's future restoration, yet in the future, has to do with God's mercy towards a disobedient people, and that God still has plans for Israel in the future. He has promises yet to fulfill. And that's why we noted last time, just like the believer has a past, present, and a future, so Israel has a past. They have a present where they're at now, and they have a glorious future yet to look forward to, and that's very, very significant and important. Well, as we begin our study here in this passage, we want to look tonight here at Paul's anguish over ethnic Israel here in Romans 9, 1 through 5 this evening. Let's look at Romans 9, 1. Paul says in this passage, in this verse, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So what are we seeing here? Well, we see his heavy heart demonstrated in these first three verses, and we see Paul swears that what he is about to say is the truth, so help him God. Like on a stand, you know, you take a stand, you put your hand on the Bible, you raise your right hand, and you say, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Okay? That's what Paul is doing here. He's swearing what he's about to say is the truth, so help him God. Well, who does Paul swear by is the question there. Well, we see from verse 9, he swears by Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. I tell the truth in Christ, okay? I am not lying. My conscience, secondly, also bearing me witness, is the truthfulness of his own conscience. And along with that, there is the testimony or the witness of the Holy Spirit. So he's involved in all of this so that he's taking this oath. If you might do it on a court and in a stand, Paul is swearing before Jesus Christ, his own conscience, and the Holy Spirit here. Very significant. Okay? Thus he calls the Lord as his witness to this, what he's about to say. Well, how is his heavy heart described? Look at verse 2 with me. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What does that mean? Great sorrow means affliction or pain, and having continual grief speaks of a consuming grief in his heart. And these are present indicatives. In other words, this was an ongoing attitude of the Apostle Paul in his heart desire. Well, who was this sorrow for is the next question. And we see that in verses 3 in the first part of verse 4. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay? So we see right here that he is sorrowful for his brethren. These are his countrymen according to the flesh, his fellow Israelites, the ethnic people of God. He has a burden for these people. There's no doubt about it. Okay? And what was his desire? Well, his heavy heart is seen by his intense desire for them, but his desire was doctrinally impossible for him to fulfill. And you might say, well, why is that, Pastor? Well, let's look back here at verse 3. What was his desire in verse 3? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is stating here and swearing before God that he could somehow be accursed from Christ so that his fellow Israelites could come to know Christ and be saved, as he knew that Christ was Israel's promised Messiah and they definitely needed a relationship with him. Now we know that anyone who is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that they are eternally secure in Christ. They can never be separated from the love of Christ. Now, how do we know that? Well, we just saw that here in chapter 8, verse 35. Look there with me. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul could never be accursed from Christ because he was saved forever, just like you and I. We can never be accursed from Christ. But his heart's desire is that they would be saved. Look at 10:1 with me for a second. Here he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Since Israel wasn't saved, what did that imply? It implied that they were completely and totally lost. They were in need of God's gracious salvation. Now this is amazing, friends, when you consider that they were the covenant people of God, chosen by God nationally, yet they were not saved. I mean, this is hard to grasp, maybe, if you're relatively new. The covenant pertained to the nation, but that didn't mean that they were saved. They have a covenant relationship with the God of the universe. They are God's chosen people, but they did not have a personal relationship with God. Wow. I mean, this is amazing when you think about it. Okay, how do I know that? Well, 10:1 told us they weren't saved, and he's praying that they would get saved. Go back to chapter 9 with me and look at verses 6 and 7. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Notice that. Nor are they all children of God, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. How in the world did God's chosen people Israel ever get out or get into this situation is the question. I mean, if anyone's going to heaven, certainly the Jews are, right? Wrong. They're not. Apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, by means of the Holy Spirit, he says they're not saved, but they are in need to be saved. Sounds like everyone else I know in Minnesota as well. Now, how do I know that, and why is that? Well, turn back with me to Romans 3 for a minute again, and I'll show you why that is. In Romans 3, we'll just jump in at verse 11 and 12 and look at those verses, and then skip ahead to another verse here. 11 and 12 says, there is none who understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not even one. Well, that would have include Israel, wouldn't it? It would, if this is true. And that's why 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, and all means all. Since all have sinned and come short, all need to be saved. And that's why when you look at the masses of people, again, you wonder who in this crowd has been saved by the grace of God. Who has God touched in this crowd so that they've seen the truth? And this is why God sent His Son into the world. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, no. But that the world through Him might be what? Might be saved. And that's why it's very good to know a verse like that. Sometimes people say, what's this save stuff you're talking to me about? And you can show them this verse. God sent His Son into the world that you might be saved, delivered, rescued, is the idea. Well, explain that some more to me. And then you just back up one verse and says, well, here it is. For God so loved the world, you, sir, ma'am, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. Now, who's the antecedent of Him? It's His the only begotten Son. It's not just God. And you have to point that out to people because they go, the Pharisees are always saying to me, well, I believe in God. I said, yeah, but that's not good enough. Satan believes in God and he trembles and you're not even shaken here. So I said, you have to believe in who? In Him. Who's the antecedent of Him? Who did God send? His only begotten Son. And what's the condition to be saved? To believe in Him. How could it be any simpler than that? And that's why when you believe in Him, two things are true of you. Number one, you should not perish and go to hell because you will be saved at that time. But you could have right now everlasting life, the same thing as being saved by the grace of God. That's the one condition that God is asking for sinful man is faith alone in Christ alone. And this is the very thing that Israel refused or failed to do. How do I know that? Look at Romans 9 again, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's why. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, God says, I am laying in Zion in jewelry a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And this is going to trip you Jews up. But whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, will not be cast out, but that person will be saved, certainly. And that's why when Jesus came, they stumbled over Him. He tripped them up because they were looking for a knight in shining armor on a white horse, and He came lowly riding on the foal of an ass and humble, and they could not grasp that thinking at all. They didn't see that, see? So one thing is for sure, Paul had a heart's passion for the souls of those near and dear to him. Could the same be said for you, friends? One of the indications of salvation is a desire to see family and friends saved. And I trust that you have a burden for your family and for your friends, and you want to see them saved, and you're praying for them. Go back to 9:3 again. So here Paul says, so I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. You know, I never prayed that prayer. I've never said, Lord, I'd go to hell if the rest of those Norskis could get saved. I've never said that. Because I guess I'm a little bit selfish. I don't have the same hard attitude here that Paul has. You know, and this is absolutely amazing. And he meant what he said in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have the sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my countrymen. Wow. That's amazing. Now, why did he desire this? Because the Israelites had distinct advantage over others when it came to knowing the truth of God. For if anyone should have been able to know the way of salvation, the Jews should have known it. And why is that? Well, that's what we want to look at now. The distinct advantage Israel had over others in verses 4 and 5. And Paul mentions 8 things here that we want to walk away with tonight. And seek to see the advantage that they had. Now, the word Israel means prince with God. So when God changed Jacob's name, Jacob was a chiseling, no good bum in some regards, but still, when he wrestled with God at the Jacob River, and he finally yielded to the Lord and said, "Bless me, before I let you go," and God did bless him, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel, prince with God. Wow, that's God of grace that would do that. That's amazing. Absolutely. So what were those advantages? Well, Paul lists them here in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and to whom," Israel, "are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen." Okay, so what are we seeing here? Number one, we're seeing there was the adoption by God, which refers to divine national election. Okay? God made a sovereign choice of this nation to use them in unique ways. Now, this adoption is different from the adoption that was referred to in the previous chapter in 8:15. Look there with me. Look at 14 and 15. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." Okay? The adoption in chapter 9 is different from the adoption in chapter 8. The adoption in chapter 8 is the one where God takes us into His family with full privileges as adult sons at the moment of faith in Christ. And this speaks of a personal relationship with God at that moment of faith in Christ. But this adoption in Romans 9 refers to divine national election, the choosing of the nation of Israel as the vehicle by which God would bring the Savior into the world. Okay? Now, of all the nations of the world, God chose and adopted Israel as His people, His Son in the Old Testament, so that He could manifest Himself through them via the Christ to all the world. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me give you a couple of verses here that kind of goes along with this. And Exodus 4:22-23, when Moses confronted Pharaoh about letting the children of Israel go, Pharaoh said this: "God said to Moses, 'You tell Pharaoh, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son.'" Now notice that. This is Old Testament now. "My firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Wow. I mean, there's some strong words. Whoa. That God said, didn't He? Huh? So here's a declaration of the coming age of law. Hey, the law hasn't been given yet on Egypt. You know, the law said an eye for an eye, a son for a son. Ooh, this is amazing. So, but here, God calls Israel His son. So He, in a sense, He's adopted them, and through this divine election or choosing to be used of Him, and this is also referred to in Hosea 1:10, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said of them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Matter of fact, that verse is going to be repeated here in chapter 9. I think it's in verse 26. But we're not going to go there right now. We'll see that verse again. It's been quoted in 9:26 there. So we want to understand that as best we can. So this would be a relationship with God based on covenant, not on faith in Christ. Okay? So there is the adoption by God, which refers to national divine election. Secondly, they were given the glory, which refers to the Shekinah glory of God. Now, you might be talking, "Well, what is the Shekinah glory of God, Pastor?" Well, this was evidence to Israel as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led Israel out of Egypt, across the desert, and through the Red Sea, And it appeared over the mercy seat in between the cherubim in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So this was the Shekinah glory here. Pillar of smoke by day, and this was this inner workings of the tabernacle building. Okay? So Israel could get up in the morning and look and see the smoke coming out of that tabernacle and knew that God, this was the indication of God in their midst. Remember, this is the Ark of the Covenant. These two cherubims here would look down on this judgment seat, which would be a mercy seat when the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And God's presence dwelt there in the tabernacle. So during the day there was a pillar of smoke. By night there was a pillar of fire that lit their way. And so Israel always knew that God was in their midst until later on after the temple was built and they became apostate. And Ezekiel writes about the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. You can read about that. I don't have the verses for that. But if you read Ezekiel, you'll come across that in your reading. Okay? Now, when Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, He appeared in His glorified state, Matthew 17 tells us. His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as light. This is no doubt an evidence of the Shekinah glory of God at that time, see, as well. So, going back to verse 4 again, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the election, the glory, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Okay, number 3. They were given the covenants. They were given the covenants. Okay? Which covenants in particular? Well, as you can see on my PowerPoint, you know exactly which covenants. But these covenants are crucial to Romans 9, 10, and 11 because God has made some promises to Israel in the Old Testament that He must keep. There are 4 covenants that are referred to. One is mentioned in Genesis. It's the Abrahamic covenant, the granddaddy covenant, okay? And this is the covenant that He made with Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 13. Okay? And it was reiterated again in chapter 15, 5 and 6. I'll read you these verses. And Abraham, you know, when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, I believe he got saved when he came. I don't believe he got saved in the land. I think, why would you go 600 miles on a whim? I mean, I think he knew the Lord already. He believed and was justified. But in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, it says, then He brought him outside the tent and said, look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And He said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram was childless. He's old. He's 75. No children. He says, your descendants are going to be as the sand, as the stars. See? And in verse 6, it says, he believed in the Lord. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. Genesis 15 told us that Abraham was to gather certain animals, cut them in two, leaving an aisle between them so that, as he made this covenant, God and Abraham could walk through and state the conditions of that covenant. If they didn't fulfill their parts, then what happened to the animals should happen to those who made the covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant was a distinctly different covenant in that God put Abram to sleep. And he had those animals cut, and then God, you can read it in Genesis 15, I believe it's the verses 17 through 21, God Himself walked through there, which meant that the covenant God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't dependent upon Abram's faithfulness or doing anything. It was a promise. It was made by promise, and this is very, very important. In chapter 17, this promise was confirmed again to multiply Abram exceedingly. And God said in 17:6, I will make you fruitful. I will make nations and kings come from you. In 17:7, He says, I will make this covenant with you for an everlasting covenant. And He had already made the covenant in chapter 15. I'm not going to those verses because we just don't have time here. So then after Abram offers Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, 15 through 18, the covenant was reiterated and confirmed again after Isaac had been offered. Okay? So here, Abraham finally has this one bambino in a basket. He's a teenage boy. And God says, I'm going to make a promise to you. Okay? So the first promise again is the Abrahamic covenant. And we need to know from this what a great blessing it was to be an Israelite. See, this is a great blessing. They had promises given to them. A descendant of Abraham and to be a partaker of these unconditional covenants. But along with the Abrahamic covenant, God also gave the Palestinian, what we'll call instead the land covenant here, Deuteronomy 30, having to do with the land, and he laid out the borders of that land, where it would be for them. Then there would be the Davidic covenant that would have to do with a perpetual seed. There would always be Jews, and one of those descendants would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule there. That's part of that covenant too, but mostly it has to do with the fact that there always would be seed. There would always be Jews. And the Jews have never been absorbed by other societies like everybody else has. I mean, Americans, we're mongrels. We're Heinz 57 variety. We just got everything flowing through our blood. And everybody's amalgamated, but a Jew still remains a Jew. And that's because God made a covenant with David, and that doesn't mean that all of them have, but the most of them have. God has a future for them. And then there's the new covenant, which had to do with various blessings. Okay? Various blessings. Like regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and others. These covenants are not based on doing or performance, but on God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. They were to simply take God at his word for them. And this is understood by all the I will statements that God declared he would do without Abraham doing anything. Okay? So this is very, very important. Thirdly, they were also given the law of God. The law of God. Thus the law was given to Moses and Israel, and it bound them to God theocratically. God could now rule over them by his law, not just by promise. This ruling would cover the social, political, and religious life under God's rule or God's law, and this included now the Ten Commandments. This is what we usually think of when we think of the law. Four were given of man's responsibility vertically to God. The other six were given as man's responsibility to his fellow man. So God gave these commandments. Now, turn with me, as long as you're in Romans, go with me to Galatians chapter 3 and see the difference here between law and grace here in this book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3. Look at 3:10. We'll start right there. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So the law could only curse. It could not give life. "But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God." That's a highlighted verse. You should really have that down in your thinking. No one can be justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. Why is that? Because the Bible states the just will live by faith. And that's why the Jews never got it. See, they didn't live by faith. They lived by law, by works. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ now has come and redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Deuteronomy 21:22. God cursed his own son on that tree. He became a curse for you and me. Why did that happen? That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Notice that. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get it? Through faith. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." In other words, you can't add to a covenant God has made in the past. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed," capital S. Who is that seed? Christ. He was the seed of the woman. See? He is the seed we need to believe in. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than promise, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Now, the promise was the Abrahamic covenant. And the law came along later to show people their sinfulness, as I'll show you here in just a moment. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of law, then it can't be any longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise through that covenant. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions or sin. It was added until the seed Christ should come, only until then, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, angels were there on Mount Sinai. Moses was there on Mount Sinai. Now, a mediator does not mediate only for one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Here's another great verse. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, well, truly, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all are under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay? So this is simple. But before faith, or the faith, or the revelation of Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to train us, to teach us, and to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And you might want to write right behind there, in Christ. Okay? But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need the law anymore because Christ has come and He has provided salvation for us. So the Ten Commandments definitely had their place, but they could never give life. They could never bring anyone to perfection. We saw that in Hebrews as well. Okay? So they were also given the law. So as we think again back to Romans 9, verse 4, they were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and next, the service of God or worship of God. Okay, they were given. Okay? And this is found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is God's, or the Israel's worship manual. It taught Israel how to approach God and worship God, and it taught them through these different offerings. As you read Leviticus, all the offerings point to Christ. Now notice there's a sin offering here, and there's a trespass offering. Those were demanded offerings for sin. But again, a burnt offering and a meal offering and a peace offering were voluntary offerings that Israel would make. So, you know, when we trust in Christ who paid for our sins once and for all, we're to offer our lives voluntarily to the Lord and yield to Him and depend upon Him. So there's these offerings picture a lot what goes on in the New Testament. But again, Israel had the service or worship of God. God told them how to approach Him, what they had to do, you name it. Okay? It laid out sacrifices, approach, every detail of the service of God. It was part of the service or worship of God. Number six, they were given numerous promises to claim. And many of those promises had to do with the coming Messiah. So they had lots of promises about Christ coming. Okay? His first coming, His second coming, His Isaiah 53 and His sacrifice on the cross, no doubt about it. But the thing about the promises in the Old Testament, oftentimes towards Israel, I'll put this up here, Israel in the Old Testament was promised physical blessings for their obedience to the law. While today, in contrast, in the church, we're promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So Israel, if they obeyed the Lord and walked in faith, the rains came and they had a good harvest. And so they looked at these physical blessings. Now today, many people, when they name it and claim it, gospel, are saying, you know, you're the king's kid, you should live like a king. So why don't you just name it and claim it for yourself? And although people are naming it and claiming it, that's bogus today because God has promised us spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He hasn't promised us physical blessings, although we live in one of the greatest nations of the world, don't we? We do. It's absolutely amazing that we live here, and I think that's what keeps some people from understanding the gospel is because they've got so much going for them physically, materially. They don't see their need of Christ. But God is in the world convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Number seven, of whom, in reference to Israelites, had as their progenitor or ancestors, what has become known as the fathers. The fathers. Now, these were the famous ancestors or patriarchs we know as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe you could throw Joseph in there. Maybe you could throw David in there. Maybe you could throw Samuel in there and a few others. But these were the founders and transmitters of the Judeo-Christian faith based upon Old Testament revelation, especially the covenants. They were the originators of the Jewish nation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned specifically. Okay? And number 8, from whom, according to the flesh, the Christ has come. Amazingly. So we see in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, the advantage Israel had over every other people. They should have understood. What did they have? Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. They had the Shekinah glory. They had all the covenants that pertained to the promises that were given unconditionally. They had the giving of the law. They had the service of God. They had many promises that they could claim. And of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay. So my next question there on your handout as we're coming down here, what does Paul say about the promised Christ in this passage here? Well, he's saying with all of these things that we've looked at, first of all, the Christ or Messiah that was promised in Scripture came through the nation of Israel. Okay? What does that mean? In his humanity, Jesus was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And then you talk to people who are so anti-Semitic and hate the Jews, and sometimes I say to them, well, do you hate Jesus Christ? Oh, no. Well, he was a Jew. Come on, think about this. He was the promised one. He was the Christ, the Messiah. The same, this Christ or Messiah means the same thing. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah or promised one. That was promised in the Scriptures. He came through the nation of Israel. He didn't come through any other nation. He came through that particular nation. So that's important to understand and to note that Jesus was a Jew. And if anything, the Jews were privileged and had advantage over other people because of that. But secondly, he is sovereign over all. This means he is the creator of the entire universe. Or, as such, he is the eternal blessed God. The Greek word is theos. Okay? This means that Paul believed in the deity of the Christ and that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He was the unique God-man, but he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite because that was his ethnic race. So if anybody should have had advantage here, the Jews should have had that advantage. Okay? No doubt about that. All right. So next question, we're winding down here. Why did he come in human flesh? Well, he came to die as God's sacrificial lamb that he might take away the sins of the world, that he might save, or we might be saved from our sins, that we might have a relationship with him and walk by faith in the promises of God in our Christian life. That's why he came in human flesh. God cannot die because God is eternal. But if God could become a man, he could die. And he could be the sacrifice that all those Old Testament lambs that shed their blood, he could picture the Lamb of God because he shed his blood on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Now, if you notice here at the end of verse 5, Paul says, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. And he says, amen. Amen is the Greek. Lastly, he concludes all this by saying, amen, meaning, Lord, you have said it, I believe it, I've declared it, so be it, this is true. And that's why when we pray together and we say amen at the end, we're saying, Pastor, we concur with you. Or if someone else is praying with me and I say amen, I'm praying with them mentally, I'm concurring, and I'm saying, let it be as you said. And that's why when we pray that way and we say amen, that's what that really means. Okay? we concur. We agree. We're in agreement here, and we're praying this together in our thinking here. Okay? So what does all this mean to you? Well, I'll give you two thoughts here that this can mean before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. First of all, we are indebted to Israel for being the instrument that God used to record the Scriptures. God used Jews to do that. Hebrews did that. Scribes did that. And from whom He brought the Christ into the world. There's no doubt about that. So God wants us to have a relationship with Him, and He chose this nation, adopted this nation, elected that nation to be the very instrument or channel, you could say, that God used to record the Scriptures for us to have. These are Hebrew Scriptures, and even the New Testament, most writers were Hebrews. I think Luke is the only one that may have been a Gentile, but he was an associate of all those other Jews, those apostles, and from whom he brought Christ into the world. Secondly, they were certainly God's chosen special people because of all these advantages that they had. They had many advantages and privileges, yet despite these advantages, they stumbled over the stumbling stone when he came. Thus, they are responsible for their rejection of the Messiah. And that's painful. That's paining the Apostle Paul. Okay? But their rejection has become the world's opportunity to experience salvation. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's look at 11:15. And we'll look at some verses here about this very thing. Let's start at verse 13 of chapter 11. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." My desire is that Israel would be saved. And these are my kinsmen. They're my countrymen according to the flesh. See? Verse 15, "And if they're being cast away, and this is a temporary casting away, is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance when they come to faith?" Well, it'll be life from the dead. Because they've been dead to God, and it's like, I was dead to God before I was saved, and when I was born again, I had new life. God gave me life. Okay? Drop down to verses 20 through 22 of chapter 11. "Well said, because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off, and you, the church, now stand how by faith." We got saved by faith. Don't get haughty. Don't get cocky, people of the church. Stay humble, stay teachable. But fear. Take God seriously is the idea. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, which was Israel, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God." Two extremes. Okay? "On those who fell," this was severe what he's done to Israel through the years. Disciplining them, there's been the tail, they've been taking beatings, the Holocaust, all that, all the inquisitions and all that. "But towards you, the church, you've tasted God's goodness. And this will be true of you if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off and laid aside," is the idea there. So again, as we go back to the second point, and I put it up here for quite a while, the Jews were certainly God's chosen special people. We've seen that tonight. They had many advantages and privileges. Yet despite these advantages, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus, when he came. Thus, they are responsible for their rejection of Messiah. But their rejection has become the world's opportunity to experience salvation. Thank God they stumbled. Oh, Dave could get in on it. You could get in on it. And that's how we have to look at that. And we're saved by the grace of God. We're not saved because we're so smart. I mean, I would have never figured this out. Someone had to come and tell me because I'm a little thick. I didn't get it right away. Someone had to explain this to me again and again and again for a couple of years before, ding, you know, the lights went on and I saw the truth of the gospel. And that's why some people, they don't get it. And we have to be patient with them. And we have to think about that. So the question is, are you saved and right related to God yourself? Do you know that if you died tonight, where you would go for sure? And if you are you walking in fellowship with God, enjoying this new relationship with Christ? If you're saved, you have the opportunity perhaps someday to talk to a Jew about the gospel or the Bible. And possibly you could say that you are perhaps more Jewish in some ways than they are, in the sense that you believe what the Scripture said about the Messiah, who was promised to them as a nation in their book, the Bible. And that you understand that the Messiah to be Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And perhaps, sir or ma'am, you could read about this. Why don't you read Isaiah 53 in your Hebrew Bible and ask yourself, who does this speak of? And perhaps you could get saved. Perhaps you could thank them for their heritage, for what they accomplished in writing and preserving the Hebrew Scriptures that we could have and read today. And that God had used them to bring the Savior, their Messiah, into the world, even though they have not recognized that. So in light of that, we need to be thinking about that as we turn our thoughts now to the communion table tonight. I'm going to click this off here for a second. Don't have to have that on. Let's